Welcome to the media ministry for the Bible Church of Brownsburg. Today's speaker is Pastor Paul Lutke.
I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Appreciate Tom's good word this morning to us in remembering to honor our mothers and to be grateful for their biblical influence in our lives. Also want to take a moment this morning to honor another much smaller group within our body this morning, those who are and have graduated from college in the last several weeks. We want to recognize Ethan Hurt and Maddie Bruning and Katie Danforth for completing their college education, and recognize their families this morning. Listen, it's a smart university that schedules these graduations on Mother's Day weekend, right? Because, you know, there's nobody in the family that's going to be happier for those events than the mothers. So we want to just join in and rejoice with them on these special occasions in their family. So congratulations to all of them. Well, we have been in 1 Timothy chapter 5 now for the last few weeks. We'll conclude our time in this section of this letter this morning. If you were to look at the totality of these 16 verses, then you would see that there are two different broad ways that believers honor God and by showing honor in the church. We first show honor to God by honoring all in the way we communicate to others. And that is in verses 1 through 2. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. But then the remaining verses, verses 3 through 16, speak about showing honor to widows. We first show honor to each other in our communication, and then we show honor to widows in our care for them. And that is indeed the topic that Paul is taking these 14 verses to address here at the beginning of chapter 5. One thing you notice as we go through this passage is that showing honor to widows in our care from them does not look the same for everyone. It doesn't look the same. There's not the same a lot of provision given to every widow that is in the church. So the question then becomes, how do you segregate them? How do you categorize them in order to be able to determine the kind of care that they will receive? So last week we spent our time focusing on the church's responsibility to honor widows in their midst. These are, as Paul writes, widows indeed, genuine widows that the church is responsible for caring for providing for. And there were several different ways that care is spoken about here in chapter 5. He begins by speaking of this honor in verse 3, this is an application of our faith. Showing this kind of honor is reflective of genuine belief. And then we show honor in our identification. The genuine widow, verse 5, the widow indeed is the one who's been left alone, who does not have any help, who alone is able to fix, has been able to fix her hope on God. We then transitioned to a care for her reputation. Verse 7, caring that her reputation be kept above reproach. And then beginning in verse 9 and concluding in verse 10, the apostle lays out for us the way that we care for these widows indeed in their qualification. Their qualification. Who is qualified in the church body to receive this kind of provision, ongoing provision? And it's a list that Paul lays out for us there that needs to be taken seriously. It's a list that includes topics such as age and faithfulness, the testimony of the woman who has devoted her life to her husband and her children and her home and to her church. All of those are qualifications for this level of provision that would come from the church to this individual. And as I said last week, this is a high standard to meet. This is a high standard for a woman who has found herself to be a widow to receive total care from the church, total provision. And that brings up the question, well, what about the rest of the widows? What about the rest of the widows that don't meet this qualification? What should be done about them? What about the rest of the widows? If there is this level of provision that is reserved for a more narrow group who meet these specific qualifications, what about the widows that are in the church assembly that don't meet those qualifications? What if they're too young to meet the qualification that Paul listed? There, he said, not less than 60 years old. He's essentially saying someone who is not in a position to be remarried. What if you have those kind of widows in the church? What should you do when you have a widow that is of marriageable age? Does the church have any responsibility there? What if there is a widow that's not completely alone? What should happen in that situation? Yes, we give honor, we give value to all widows, regardless of the categories that we find here in chapter 5, because the basis of any widow's identity, the basis of any human's identity, is found in the image of God. A widow's value, especially a widow's value in the church, is not found in who she married. It's not found in her family. A widow's value is found in Christ. And so all widows are to be honored. But practically, what is God's design for those widows who will not receive this ongoing provision from the church? And that really is likely most of those widows. Where should their care come from? Where should their primary responsibility and provision come from? And that's what the balance of our time together is focused on this morning, answering those questions. What about those widows that don't meet these qualifications? What about the younger widows? And what about the widows who are not alone? Paul takes the time to answer those questions. So first, picking up where we left off last Sunday in verse 10, we will address the issue of the young widow. The young widow. You remember in verses 9 through 10, Paul gives the list of qualifications, and then he transitions in verse 11 really to disqualifications. And he begins with this issue of the young widow. Is this a church responsibility to care for them, or is it a family responsibility? Well, let's read these verses to see what he has to say. Beginning in verse 11 of chapter 5. But refuse to put younger widows on the list. For when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. Paul is saying that the younger widow, really the widow that is of marriageable age, does not go on the list for provision. The long-term solution for the widow that finds themselves in this situation isn't necessarily provision from the church or from the family. The long-term solution for a young believing widow, Paul says, is Christian marriage, or Christian remarriage is what would take place here. Finding the care and provision as God designed in the institution of marriage. Why does Paul point these widows and give his instruction to Timothy for the church in this direction? Well, he gives us his reasoning here, and we'll begin with that reasoning in verse 11. Here's the action first. Refuse to put younger widows on the list. They do not qualify. They're not in the same category as those who need this complete provision. So what's going on here? What's the situation that he's talking about? He's talking about a young woman that is widowed of marriageable age. What he's describing is the fact that her newfound singleness can put this individual, put her in a vulnerable situation. He says, when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married. What he's saying there is that the position that these younger widows are in is that they have a natural desire for companionship and intimacy and care. They have a desire to have what they lost before, what they had found and received in their marriage relationship. He's acknowledging that these passions are real and that they, left unchecked, can turn into lustful sensuality. But what I want you to notice here is that he's not saying that those that find themselves in this position are seeking to fulfill these sensual desires outside of the bounds of marriage. No, he's saying they want to get married. They want to marry. They have a burning desire, even physically, and the only way to fulfill the desire is to abandon a previous commitment. They have a desire, but they're left without a plan. They're left without a plan. How to fulfill this desire before it becomes a temptation to abandon their commitment to Christ, to abandon his standards for marriage, and then to fulfill their passions in a way that would be ungodly. After all, getting remarried is not a bad thing, it's a good thing. Paul has written elsewhere, it's better to marry than to burn it. In fact, he's also given instructions to widows in 1 Corinthians 7 at the end of that chapter, that if they are to remarry, they are to remarry in the Lord. The issue here is that if they were to pursue those desires, pursue those passions, they would be doing so in such a way that would go back on a commitment to God, and specifically to Christ. So what is he talking about? Is he saying that these women have committed themselves to the church? They committed themselves to Christ. They've made a vow, so to speak, that they would only be married to the church. And therefore, if they were to pursue any other kind of marriage, they would be breaking that vow. Is he saying there should be almost like an order of widows in the church? I don't think so. Because that word pledge there also is the same term that we use for the word faith. What Paul is saying there is they are incurring condemnation because they've set aside their previous faith. Set aside their previous faith. What can a Christian do who finds himself in this situation that would cause others to question their faith? What boundaries has God set for a Christian in pursuit of marriage, where disobedience to those boundaries would cause them to abandon their faith? It would be the pursuit of a marriage with an unbeliever, wouldn't it? The pursuit of marriage with an unbeliever. Scripture is clear that believers are to be equally yoked to one another. Again, remember, he's not talking about a context of extramarital relationship. He's talking about a relationship and a desire for marriage that would cause them to abandon their commitment to Christ. That certainly seems to be a desire that has become so strong, a temptation that has become so strong, that they are willing to give up their commitment to Christ in order to have those passions fulfilled in a marriage, even if it's to an unbeliever. They're justifying marrying an unbeliever in order to have those desires fulfilled. And this is a time where it's helpful for us to remember what Paul said in verse 3 of chapter 4, that the false teachers are teaching abstinence as a virtue. Abstinence as a virtue. So if you were a woman and found yourself in this position, the leadership of your church, those false teachers, were telling you, oh, that's great. This is good for you. You shouldn't be married. And you have this competition going on inside of you, but I still desire to be married. But I still want those things, even maybe even a good way. And when there is an external kind of lid put on what God has designed to be good, then that causes our flesh to want to do an end around and puts temptation in the way that otherwise would not have been there. This approach that is promoted by these false teachers is only fueling temptation. What they're telling these people to do only adds gasoline to the fire of the flesh. Writing to a different church, the Colossian church, in chapter 2, verse 23, Paul writes, "These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body." Oh, it may seem like that's the spiritual thing to do. Just remain unmarried. But then he says, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. If the church had taken full care of this widow, if the church had taken on this younger widow and said, we're going to take care of all of your needs, you don't have to worry about your provision anymore, they would have only encouraged and subsidized this sinful temptation and behavior. And you can see the false teachers. Oh, no, you don't have to get married. We'll take care of you. That just subsidizes the sin. Much better, Paul says, for women of marriageable age, young women, to be encouraged to remarry in the faith. That's why he says in verse 14, therefore I want younger widows to get married. So the reason why Paul takes this approach is, first of all, he does not want the church to get involved in subsidizing sin. Subsidizing sin. Secondly, if you look at verse 13, he doesn't want the church to get involved in subsidizing laziness. Laziness. At the same time, Paul writes, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. What Paul is saying is, if the church were to provide all the needs for these young widows, not only would they be putting them in a position to be tempted to sin when these desires came up, but you're also putting them in a position where you're encouraging capable women to no longer focus their time and energy on God-honoring work. You know, and you might have noticed when Tom read it this morning in Genesis 1, that labor and work as a responsibility of mankind is given to men and women. Labor is not just reserved for the male of the species. God has designed all men and women to work. If the church were then to take this widow and say, we're going to take care of all of your physical needs, you never have to lift a finger the rest of your life, what they would be doing is creating an environment where they would be subsidizing laziness. Laziness. They learn laziness. It's interesting, this connection that we see between an unchecked desire and laziness. That when an unchecked sinful desire is not mastered, that the parallel and corresponding sin that is associated with it is idleness and laziness. Isn't that interesting how the Bible parallels those together here? That's what is to be avoided. Once the necessity of work is removed, what happens? They learn to be idle. How does that play out? They go around, Paul says, from house to house. This pattern travels. It's not content to just take place within their own home. They spread it everywhere they go. And not only that, they learn to be gossips and busybodies. This attitude doesn't only travel, it meddles. This word gossip here is a very interesting word. It means to boil up, to create bubbles. My wife loves to make spaghetti sauce, and I know that that sauce is getting to the point where it's ready to be consumed when you see these little bubbles come up from the bottom. It's boiling and everything's mixing together in just the right way. Any of you who are cooking or familiar with the kitchen understand those kind of bubbles that boil up. But those bubbles, you can't eat those bubbles. They're hollow, right? They're empty. Bubbles can be entertaining. That's why we give those little wands to our little children to be able to blow them out, right? They blow into the sky, and then what happens when you touch them? They disappear. They're empty. They're vain. When you apply that to conversation, then you're talking about foolish talk. Talk that has no lasting purpose or value. They become lazy, not just in their traveling, but in their meddling. Going around from house to house, becoming busybodies, getting involved in business that doesn't belong to them, taking little morsels of information that they collect and passing it along everywhere that they go. They speak things that aren't proper to mention. They peddle different pieces of information that aren't needed and aren't even appropriate. This type of behavior travels, meddles, and peddles. The church can't be subsidizing that. At best, it's a nuisance, one author said. At worst, it's subsidizing the spreading of lies. That's the opposite of God's design for a woman who's to be a suitable helpmate for her husband. So what's the solution? Paul gives it in verse 14. The solution comes neither from the church nor from the family. It's the pursuit of Christian remarriage. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married. To get married. To find a new husband. To bear children. And so the assumption here, I think you would have to say, is that this was a widow who didn't have children. To keep the home, really manage the home, oversee the home. And in that culture, that was not a responsibility that was given to the woman. That was always viewed as the man. So this is really an elevation of her role. And in so doing, give the enemy no occasion for reproach. To embrace God's mean for comfort in a new husband, a new God's provision for needs in work, to embrace God's design for service with children, embrace God's plan for her future. You see, the widow has a desire, but she's got no plan to fulfill that desire. Paul says, I want, and that term there is, I have a want, I have a desire, but I've got a plan to meet and fix this and provide a God-honoring solution. This gives the enemy no occasion for reproach. This is the highest concern, again, protecting the reputation of the widow, not just her reputation, but her Savior's reputation. Paul is saying that righteous living is the best solution for a young widow. But I want you to understand, and we should all understand, even a widow that would want to follow in this pattern can't force a man to marry her. Right? Right? Takes two at the altar. Right? We're not encouraging mail order husbands here, even if they say they're Christians. Okay? So we need to be able to look at someone that might find themselves in this situation with great love and care and compassion. Because while they may be desiring to honor the Lord and to remarry and to follow this pattern, they are not in control of that. In our day and age, that may mean that this individual may have to enter the workforce in order to provide for herself. Now, you may be wondering, okay, is this really a hypothetical that Paul is talking about here? Is he just kind of giving this instruction in case this happens? Well, that's where verse 15 comes in. Look at what he says. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. Paul's not addressing a hypothetical issue here. He's addressing a very real problem. And this is important for anyone of marriageable age to note. Marrying when an unbeliever is married to a believer, you can categorize that as a destructive work of Satan. Some have already turned aside to follow Satan. Paul is saying that when a young widow made this decision to get married in disregard of Christ, made the decision to incur condemnation, made the decision to set aside their previous faith, he's saying those who've already done that have turned aside to follow Satan. That principle is true no matter whether you're a widow or not. When a believer knowingly enters into a marriage relationship with an unbeliever, they're inviting Satan into their home. That's why we must hold the line and not give in to temptation to even consider an unequally yoked relationship. So, after going through these verses, is it the responsibility of the family or responsibility of the church to take care of the young widow? Neither, right? There's really no specific instruction given to either, right? Neither are to give long-term care and provision. Sure, there may be short-term needs depending on the situation, but they both have a responsibility to promote marriage as a solution, to encourage Christian marriage. They both have the responsibility of being gentle and loving, pointing those that find themselves in this position to the good plan and design of God. So that is care for the young widow. So our final category then is this. What about the widows in your family? What about the widows in your family? And Paul addresses those two. And this will be the final category for this entire section. And to begin this, we have to go all the way back to verse 4. So take a look at verse 4 with me. We first in verse 4 learn to honor family widows. First learn to honor family widows. If any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Any widow there is broad. Any actual widow in the family, Paul is saying, should first have children or grandchildren, offspring or descendants that should step up to help. Now, if you have a King James Version, some of your Bibles may say widow or nephew. Does anybody have a Bible that says that? That's an older version coming from a time when that term nephew actually referred to a grandson or a granddaughter, because the Latin root of the word nephew is nepos. And so that was used to refer to a grandson or granddaughter when the King James was originally written. That's why they used that term. Nephew meant something different back then. But what he's talking about is blood descendants, a family member that traces their roots back to the widow. And he says, these individuals must learn. God's design is for the family to act first. They must learn to honor their family widows. That's the action here. That's the command to learn. What that tells us is that this doesn't come naturally for us. If we have to learn to do this, we are not predisposed to it. It's not a one-time affair where you hear a message from the pastor and say, I've got it down. No, this is something that you have to learn by doing over and over and over and over again. How do we learn this behavior? You have to learn it from watching others. You have to learn it from watching others in your church. You have to learn it from watching others in your family. Those become the school in which the children and the grandchildren learn to honor and care for those who are in genuine need. This learning then becomes a practice or a habit. What is to be learned? Two things. One, they must learn to practice piety in regard to their own family. Piety in regard to their own family. When the word piety is used as a noun, here it's used as a verb, but when it's used as a noun, we translate it as godliness, such as in verse 8 of chapter 4, godliness is profitable for all things. When it's translated as a verb, there's only one other place that it's used as a verb, and it's in Acts 17:23. I'll read it to you. This is when Paul is in Athens. He says, "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." There, piety is translated as worship, as worship. So what's the first truth that we must learn in regards to caring for widows in our own family? The first thing we learn is that that care as a believer is an act of worship. Worship. Not towards the individual that we're caring for. We're not worshiping them. We're worshiping God when we take care of them. If you want a tangible measure of your spiritual maturity, a tangible measure of your godliness, this is it. We tend to want to measure our maturity in other ways. We might consider worship to be restricted to what we do together in church on Sunday or what we do in our quiet times at home. But what this verse teaches us is that worship is often more accurately reflected in our obedience to the more ordinary areas of life. What ordinary areas? Sacrificially caring for needy family widows is an act of worship that is more reflective of your spiritual condition and maturity than you showing up for church every day on Sunday. That's what Paul is saying here. We must learn that truth. This is why Jesus condemned the Pharisees. In Matthew 15, verse 3, he says, he answered these Pharisees who were trying to trap him. He said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of his father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would be helped to you has been given to God,' he is not to honor his father or mother. By this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition." The Pharisees were saying, "Listen, I would help my parents, but I've already set aside these resources to give to God. Somebody else is going to need to step in to help." What Paul is saying here is that it's a greater act of worship to give and help out those needy family widows than it would be for you to devote those resources to God and let somebody else do the work. So for those of you who have parents who need this kind of care and help, don't forget that your honor and care for them are actually sacrificial acts of worship to God. They're nothing less than Romans 12:1 in action, presenting your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. One commentator said, "No acts of piety towards God will make up for impiety towards parents." So those hard trips that you have to make to care for them, those hard decisions, that financial burden that you're carrying for your parents, your mom, your grandmother, somebody in your family, all that effort that you're putting into that care is not just some kind of neutral category in your life. It's actually worship. It's worship. That's the first thing that we have to learn. We must learn to practice piety in regard to their own family. The second thing, he says, is in verse 4, to make some return to their parents. This is the idea of giving back, of having been benefited and then learning to give back. This is an acknowledgement that there was a time in our lives when the tables were turned, when we were the needy ones, when we were the helpless ones, when we were the ones that needed care and provision, when we couldn't do anything on our own. And that's the time that our parents gave to us. Now, admittedly, if we were to have the biographies of everybody in this room, there would be a wide variety of care from our parents that would be described. Some of us benefited from parents that loved us well and made great sacrifices for us. Others didn't receive that level of care. Still others might have been mistreated rather than cared for by their parents. Regardless of the care that we receive, Paul is saying that as a believer, we give back. This is Matthew 7:12 in action. Treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. Even if we were wronged by our parents, we, of all people, should be willing and able to forgive. We are able to forgive. We are capable of extending love and care to parents in need. God's design is for parents to first invest in their children. God's design is even for those parents to be able to pass on resources to their children. But it's also God's design that when parents themselves are in need, children are to give back. especially when it comes to widows. It's not difficult logic. Parents cared for you. You need to care for your parents. That's as simple as I can make it. As children, we need to remember that age will come for us all. And there will be a time where we will be dependent on our own children to offer the same amount of care and to follow the example that we set for them as we cared for our parents and grandparents. Whose example do we want them to follow? One commentator shared a Jewish story of a young Jewish man who took in his aging father until his young wife finally demanded that he leave, demanded that he take him to the poorhouse. It was too much for her to have him in the home. After a fruitless conversation with his father, he began the journey of taking his father to the poorhouse and went on the way. His father was so unwilling to go, it came to the point where this young man had to drag his father as they traveled together. They finally got to the point where they reached a certain tree. The father flat out refused to go any further beyond that tree and cried out, "You can't drag me past this tree because this is as far as I dragged my father." The example that we set for our children is what we can expect and hope that they would return back to us. Why is it so important to treat our parents, and especially our widowed parents, with this kind of honor? Look at the end of verse 4. "For this is acceptable in the sight of God." This is why God included the fifth commandment, to honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. This kind of care and honor is pleasing to God. It reflects God's heart, God's values, and his expectations. Tangible care for family widows who are in need is nothing less than an expression of our obedience to the greatest commandments of God, to love God and to love others. We must learn to honor widows. Quickly look at verse 8. We must plan to care for family widows. Not only must learn to care for them, we must plan to care for them. Verse 8, "If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Anyone is broad, so it includes everyone who claims to be a believer. And this idea of providing means to think ahead of time, to plan, to purpose in your heart. We must plan as those that belong to Christ to not use every last cent of our income to meet our own needs and wants. We must plan to set aside a portion of that to meet the needs of others. That's what Paul tells the Ephesian church in the letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 28. He says, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have enough to build his bank account, to make sure his 401k looks fantastic. We'll have enough to make sure that he's able to live as comfortably as possible for the rest of his life." Is that what it says? No. It says, "so that he will have something to share with one who has need." We must not only learn to care for those in our family, we must plan to care for those in our family. There's a big circle that moves to a smaller circle here in verse 8. When he's talking about provide for his own, that's like your extended family. When he shrinks it to say especially of your household, that's your immediate family. That means we have an obligation even beyond what we might think we have a responsibility for. How is the one who shirks this responsibility described? The one who refuses to plan, refuses to help? He's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. It's not just an issue of shame. It's not just an issue of his name being changed to the one who's unsandaled, if you read the email from Friday. It's an issue of denying the faith, of being put into the same category of those who've suffered shipwreck, who've fallen away from the faith, who've wandered away from the faith, who've gone astray from the faith, all of which are phrases that Paul uses in this letter alone to speak negatively of those who look like they're in the faith, but have actually denied, suffered shipwreck, fallen away, wandered away, and gone astray. You're lumped in with all of those other people when this is the behavior that you endorse. It's a failure of conformity to God's design. These are those who profess to know God, but by their deeds deny him. Paul continues by saying they're worse than an unbeliever. How can you be worse than an unbeliever? Well, it's worse to claim to have the truth, to claim to possess what is true, to claim to have God's plan, and that you're conforming yourself to God's plan. This is what makes you different. This is what makes you a Christian. And then, when it comes down to it, refuse to actually obey it. It's worse to know it, say you affirm it, and then not do it, than to be the one who never pretends to do it in the first place, never pretends to own it in the first place, never pretends to believe it in the first place. That's worse. And not only that, it's worse because even unbelievers will adopt this and care for their parents in a reciprocal kind of relationship. Even the Gentiles do this. Even as Jesus said in Matthew 5, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Even unbelievers love those who love them. If you would choose to refuse this, to shirk this, it would bring legitimate question as to the genuineness of your faith as someone who would withhold such help. As believers, we must purpose in our heart to offer care and provision to those who are in need within our own family. We must plan for it ahead of time. Otherwise, when the moment comes, there is the temptation to avoid the responsibility and pass it on to someone else. You know what's a good application of this principle of planning? Don't avoid talking to your parents about these things. Sometimes you need to initiate those conversations. Sometimes as parents, we need to be willing to have those conversations with our children so that when the time comes, the plan is in place and you're not trying to scramble to make up the plan when all the pressure's on. We need to plan to care for our widows, plan to care for those who are in need in our family. Don't just think that you're just going to snap in place when it happens. Men, sometimes that planning means that we plan ahead so that if our wife is widowed, they would be cared for if we were to leave and go to heaven earlier than we expect. We must learn to care for family widows. We must plan to care for family widows. And finally, we must want to care for family widows. Look at the last verse of this section. We must want to care for family widows. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. Now the circle gets expanded even beyond children and grandchildren to any woman, really any believing woman who has widows in their family that needs help. They must want to assist them. She must assist them. She must take care of them. And she must want to assist them so that the church doesn't have to carry that responsibility. That's love. That's love towards your family. That's love towards the church. So the church can reserve their resources for those who are widows actually in need. Listen, as believers, should we not be the first ones to adopt and engage and put these principles in action in our family? Of all people, we understand the helplessness of feeling unable to do something, unable to solve a problem, right? All of us who have come to faith in Christ know that there was a point in our life before we were saved that we recognized our inability. That's exactly the position that Paul is talking about here with a widow. They're unable to help themselves, and they don't have anybody else to help them. We, of all people, should understand what that feels like. And therefore, we should be the ones who are willing to joyfully take this responsibility. You know, in John 19, the apostle records Jesus' words on the cross. Jesus spoke to two people from the cross as he was dying. He spoke to the thief, right, offering him forgiveness. And he spoke to John. Why did he speak to John? Because even as he was dying on the cross, Jesus wanted to make sure that his mother was cared for. That his mother, who we believe was likely going to be a widow at that time, would be cared for. Should we not want to imitate our Savior when it comes to these topics? Of course we should. We should honor widows with care from our church by identifying those who are qualified for that care. We should honor young widows by encouraging them to remarry. We should honor and care for widows within our own family. All of that is what the Christian life looks like. And your response to those is a reflection of really your relationship with God. Let's pray. Father, we, as we are each Sunday, are grateful for this instruction, especially in this letter and even in this chapter, of how we are to conduct ourselves in the household of God, the church of the living God. Father, sometimes we wonder whether or not our witness is visible, is able to be differentiated from others who are in the world. And we certainly have a responsibility to verbally share the good news, Father, in our witness. But Father, this is a way that our witness can be tangible and visible in a way that other things that we do might not be so much. May we embrace this teaching, Father. May we stand up and accept what you are calling us to do. Maybe we be willing to have even maybe uncomfortable conversations if needed. May we be willing to sacrifice for the sake of others, because that is reflective of the work that you have done in our hearts. That's reflective of one that is storing up treasure in heaven and not on earth. It's reflective of one who's been given life from deadness, who's been given sight from blindness, who's been given a new heart. We thank you for your word and pray that it does its work as we know it will. In Christ's name, amen.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.biblechurchofbrownsburg.org or call 317-852-7475.